Good afternoon, everybody. Good afternoon, everybody. Good to be back in Ottawa. Nice to see everybody's smiling faces, a big crowd. You'll forgive me for leaving my jacket off. It's a warm one in here today. Thanks, buddy. Bring your greetings from Burlington and Kitchener and all places in between. Teresa Cook wrote the following story, account of her, something she went through. She wrote that despite nearly 20 years of marriage, she barely recognized the man she had married. Her normally kind and gentle husband was sullen and snapped at the slightest provocation. He seemed to take everything she said the wrong way. And while she knew every marriage goes through periods of stress, she always thought that theirs would weather the storms. But she had come to the point where she wasn't so sure. One night, she writes that the hostility escalated. Angry words flew back and forth, and at one point, her husband Michael beat the bed as he spoke, accentuating each word with a punch. She had never feared her husband before that time, and silently prayed for protection. Instantly, she writes that an irrational and unspeakable calm came over her, allowing her to answer her husband in a non-threatening manner, yet still express what she needed to say. The next morning, however, she was still angry and fuming at the previous night's events. And though she was fearful the night before, she knew she was in no danger. Her husband's outburst was not a pattern, wasn't his typical way of responding. Rather, she understood that it was an indication of the strain he was under, and it was an expression of the pain he felt because of their conflict. Still, she felt anger. The constant bickering had brought her to a point of exhaustion, and for the first time, thoughts of divorce had entered her mind. She writes that she was at the proverbial end of her rope. Then, God threw her a lifeline. Her husband didn't do an about-face and fervently apologize for all the things that he had done to her. She had no stunning revelation, she writes, about why her marriage was plummeting down the tubes. She simply received what she felt was a message from God to hang on. And so she did. She hung on through 2 years of marriage counseling, where they were able to air their grievances, reopen old wounds. She hung on to the psalmist's words, to be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. And she hung on to the assurance that God can and does change lives. And each day, she writes, she hung on for one more day. Gradually, things changed. A smile here, a shared laugh there. During dark times, she writes, she felt the power of the Holy Spirit giving her the same peace that God imparted to her that angry night. And through prayer, she felt God had changed them each a little at a time. And all the while, she hung on. When they married, her and Michael united as one flesh. She writes that you can't divide one flesh and not leave lives ripped apart. So she hung on, she writes, for dear life, their life together. Now she writes that after 35 years, she is so glad that she did. What do you value in this life? Leaving your spiritual life aside, or just placing it to the side for a moment, what do you value in this, your physical life? For Teresa Cook, it was her marriage, and she wasn't willing to let it go without a fight. Consider the struggles many go through in this life, for life, If any of you have watched animal documentaries, you can see in your mind's eye the predator coming upon a group of gazelles, let's say, in Africa, and pinpointing the weakest one at the back, and then making its charge. And that weakest one is going to give all it has to stay ahead of the predator and grasp, hold on to life that is almost guaranteed to be gone the minute that predator can catch up. The victims of illnesses who will go through anything and any medical procedure to cling to this life. Parents who will do absolutely anything to help their children in times of trouble. Life is precious, and there's not much people will not do to survive. But consider her statement. It was a very simple statement that she wrote, that all the while, she hung on. That's all she could do was hang on. Let's begin in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Christ utters an oft-quoted phrase here in Matthew 24. Jumping well into the context here in verse 13 for time's sake. At the end of describing coming events that will take place at the time of the end, he concludes that portion in verse 13 by saying, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." He who endures to the end shall be saved. Let's now go over to Titus chapter 1 and see another oft-quoted phrase. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. And we'll pick it up in the introduction in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The hope of eternal life. That is a phrase that for any Christian is one that we're familiar with. It's one that is part of our vocabulary. And notice that it was a promised gift from God before time began. So this wasn't some new idea that came when Christ was born on this earth. But recall that this plan of God was made from the foundation of the world. And part of that plan included the hope of eternal life. We sang, as we began here, "These are the days of Elijah." It talked about what time was going to be like, what events were going to be like, as we look forward to the coming of Christ. We look forward to the coming of Christ with great anticipation. But recall and know that there's a lot of tough events that we're going to have to get through before he comes, riding on the clouds. As was mentioned in the announcements, the fall holy days begin in 6 weeks. 6 weeks from tomorrow night. These fall holy days picture the fulfillment of the promises of God, which culminate in eternal life and the coming kingdom of God. We've been told to endure to the end, and we do it with the hope of eternal life. So as we prepare and start shifting our minds, as we will begin to do here over the next number of weeks, to these fall holy days, I'd like to start off that transition by taking a look at why the hope of the resurrection, this hope of eternal life that we get because we have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the key. Not a key, but the key to enduring until Christ's return. We've been told to endure. The key to enduring is understanding the hope of the resurrection, is having that hope of the resurrection. So let's take a look at that. Let's begin first in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, Romans 8, verse 12, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, if you live according to the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. There's a whole lot of concepts in this passage that we must come to fully understand and inculcate into our lives. We are not called to fear. We are not called to fear. Here, we are told if we indeed suffer with him, if we are told that we are not called to fear, why say this if we've got everything in the bag? We are told not to fear because things will happen that may cause us to fear. So we are warned and admonished not to fear. And the only reason we are told not to fear is because there will be things that we could fear. But we don't have everything locked and sewn up. We're heirs. Heirs can lose their inheritance by violating the terms of whatever contract is in the inheritance clause. We have potential, as long as we remain in accordance with the contract, with the expectations, we will receive that inheritance. But it is potential, and it is not locked up. But we are told not to fear. Why are we told not to fear? What is the potential out there for us to fear? Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Why are we told to have confidence and not to fear? We are told that because Satan's modus operandi is to snatch the kingdom out of our hands, to take the inheritance away from us. He has no inheritance anymore, and he wants everyone to be in the same boat as him, and he wants to take it out of our hands. If he can't have it, no one else can, and he wants to snatch that kingdom out of our hands. And we're going to look at a few examples in Scripture where that's exactly what he's trying to do. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Clear instruction. Don't eat that fruit of that one tree, or you will die. If you eat from anything else, you will live. Simple instructions. Then the serpent said to the woman, You're not going to die. If you eat that fruit, God knows in the day you do that, your eyes will open and you'll be like God and you'll know good and evil. You'll know everything God knows. You'll be just like God. So man had a choice to make. Follow the Creator or follow Satan. They had clear instruction, and here we see Satan was simply trying to snatch life out of their hands, promising something he had no right to promise, something he had no ability to deliver on. And we know what happened. Let's drop down to, we know the story, of course. Let's drop down to verse 15. and his God's punishment of Satan, of the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. He may suffer temporarily, talking about Jesus Christ, of course. But you will ultimately be defeated. That was his punishment and his outlook for Satan, the serpent. He may suffer temporarily. You may inflict evil upon him, and he may suffer for a time. But ultimately, you will be defeated. Verse 19, God's instructions against man. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. God had promised them life, but here, through their choice, Satan had snatched life away from them, and now their fate was death. They had life, and Satan, through the serpent, when he came down and offered another option, snatched life out of man's hands and left man with death. Death was the result after God had hoped to give them life. Let's go to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. As Job is introduced to us, we know he was just walking around, as he put it, going to and fro on the earth, and God had pointed out his servant Job. Initially, telling him not to touch his person. Do what he needed to do to all things that Job had possession of, but not to lay a hand on his person. Then in chapter 2, he takes it one step further. In verse 3, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause? So Satan answered and said to the Lord, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Within man is the notion to do everything he can to preserve life. All that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. If you threaten his life, Satan says, he will turn on you. Because in Satan's mind, man will do anything to protect his life. Dropping down to verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Here Satan is using the influences around Job to encourage him to lose his life. Again, Satan trying to snatch life out of our hands, to take the kingdom away from us. Let's go to Matthew 4, look at a third example. Matthew 4. Again, we are very familiar with Satan tempting Christ on three occasions after his 40-day fast. Here we're going to jump into the story at verse 8 with his third temptation. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. He was made the God of this world. So as the God of this world, he felt it was within his power to give power to anyone who would worship him. Then Satan said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Three times Satan tempted Christ to give up his eternal life and to follow him. But for Christ, nothing was worth giving up eternal life. This life didn't matter for him when compared to eternal life. So here we see three examples: Adam and Eve, Job and Christ, where Satan was actively working to take life away from the sons of God, trying to snatch the kingdom out of the hands of God's people. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And look forward to some of the events that will take place before Christ's return. We're eagerly anticipating Christ's return. It is something that we hold near and dear. It's why we're here. It's why you committed to this life. It's why you are part of this family. But we know things are going to happen between now and then that aren't going to be so easy. We weren't called to an easy life. Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nursed for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now we know that John here has got this vision that God has given to him to let God's people know things that will take place before the end, before he comes back a second time. And here, in talking about her offspring, of this woman, it is clearly the body of Christ, those who call themselves Christian. Because it's defined here for us as those who keep the commandments of God and adhere to the testimonies of Jesus Christ. And we see that the dragon, the serpent, our adversary, is bent on making war with the church. He's bent on making war with the church. So when we consider all that we've read so far, that we're told not to fear, what is the possibility we have to fear? Because whether it's in our lifetime or the lifetimes of our children or whenever it is that Christ is coming back, the events beforehand, we are promised that our adversary is going to make war with the offspring of the woman, with the children of God, with those who are of the body of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he wants us dead. He does not want us to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom of God. He can't have it, and he doesn't want us to have it either. When we study the book of Revelation, which we are going through it from time to time, and it's particular interest as we lead up to the holy days, these events take place before the return of Christ. You can walk through from here and walk through the various seals and walk through the various trumpets that occur before the seventh and final trumpet, which you can find in Revelation 19. But the events that happen to us and to the body of Christ are not going to be easy. And we must be aware of that. And we are told not to fear because we have nothing to fear. But when we read through this, it looks pretty scary. So why have nothing to fear? Why are we told we have nothing to fear when the events so clearly are earth-shattering? If this was to be made into a movie, this would be some epic action movie with lots of blood and guts and death. And it would be scary. Our kids wouldn't want to watch it. They would be afraid to go to bed at night by themselves. But we are told not to fear. Let's go to Revelation 3. So why this admonition to be calm and peaceful in a time that we know is going to be tough on God's people? Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy and he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We are told to persevere, to keep the commandments, to hold fast, and let no one take your crown. Why? Because there is an adversary that wants to snatch your crown out from your hands. Our crown is our inheritance. And when we maintain our adherence to God's expectations, the expectations that he sets out in his covenant, and it comes time to cash in on the inheritance, we will be able to wear that crown. But it is possible for us to lose that crown, to lose grip on that crown. And consider how this is worded. Hold fast and let no one take your crown. Consider the examples that we read about before with Teresa Cook and her marriage. She was not going to let some misunderstandings, some stress, snatch her marriage out from her hands. We consider animals who, if you've watched animal documentaries, and mother animals who will go to the death to protect their children. We consider someone, if someone were to enter your home and try to take one of your children, you would do whatever you could to prevent that. Here God is saying, hold fast and let no one take your crown. We've been studying the history of world ruling empires that in the spirit of Nimrod and Satan have sought to destroy God's people. That's why Satan has instituted them, to destroy his people. We know there will be a final empire that will make one final short-lived attempt at trying to bring down the people of God. So why is our hope, amongst all of these violent details, why is our hope the resurrection? We've got all of these details that lead up to the return of Christ. We're told to persevere. We're told to hold fast. We grab that crown and do not let it go. Why is our hope the resurrection? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Our hope is the resurrection, but why? And understanding why is the key to the fall festivals. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Much like today, back in the time of Paul in Corinth, there were those trying to preach false doctrine who believed that what Paul knew to be true, what the apostles knew to be true because they saw it, didn't happen. That there was no resurrection. So Paul, why did Paul, and not just here, we can see it in various places, where Paul battled that teaching that there was a resurrection of the dead. Why bother? Why fight for that one? There are so many different doctrines that he could have fought for. He fought for the belief, for proving and having people understand that the resurrection was true. But if, verse 13 continuing, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Subsequently, if this happens, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. Verse 14, and if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. If Christ isn't written, we might as well close this up, turn off the sound, eat our food, and go away and not come back. We are here, we do what we do, because we believe in the resurrection. Because Christ is risen gives us a reason for being as a part of the body of Christ. If Christ is not written, verse 14, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Everything we do centers around the fact that the resurrection is true and that we believe that it is true. Yes, verse 15, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. People are accusing them of being false witnesses because they believe in the resurrection of Christ, that God raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. So if Christ isn't risen, we haven't been forgiven. We still live in sin, and we have earned death. And we're just going to be food for daisies when we die. We live, we die, and we fertilize the plants wherever we're buried. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have given their lives for Christ have lived lives, are pillars of faith. Those who are written of in Hebrews chapter 11. Those who we know through history who have given their lives for Christ. If none of this is true, they're just dead, never to be thought of again. In this life, only we have hope in Christ. If in this life, only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The NIV words that last verse this way, and it helps it make a little bit more sense. If in this life only, forgetting about your spiritual lives, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, if our hope in Christ is simply to protect this life, this flesh and bone, then we are of all men the most pitiable. Because Christ's life and death and his resurrection is not for this life. It is for the next one. It is to help us protect our next life, eternal life. It is to help us do what Adam and Eve did not, and that is choose that life. If it is about this life only that our hope is in Christ, to protect what we have today, to protect these failing bodies, these bodies that are getting older and getting weaker and breaking down, then we've lost hope. We cannot underestimate the impact of this statement, this overused, when it's misunderstood, this overused religious phrase, like the hope of the resurrection. We cannot, because it is overused by some, we can't underestimate its impact, the hope of the resurrection. We can't allow others who misuse it and throw it around to dull us to its impact of enduring until the end, and to do so because of the hope of the resurrection. And we see here when we walk through this part of 1 Corinthians 15 that without the resurrection, everything else we do, everything else we believe in, means nothing if not for the resurrection. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, scriptures that we often go to on the Feast of Trumpets. First Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, Paul writes to his brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When we look back in our lives and we see all those who have committed to this way of life and have fallen asleep and have died, we can look back, and I'm sure in your mind's eye, in your memory, you can close your eyes and think of those who have died in the faith. To others, if you've been to those funerals, and there are those who don't believe in the resurrection, it is sorrow-filled. And it takes them forever to... In fact, I suppose you never get over it. Without the hope of the resurrection, we have people who never get over it. who are constantly burdened by the loss of a loved one. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's okay to sorrow with death. Christ wept. But what is pointed out here is lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There's sorrowing with hope, and there's sorrowing without hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. We look forward to the return of Christ. But by looking forward to the return of Christ means that we have confidence that he is resurrected. We can't look forward to his return if we don't believe he's alive in the first place. So by looking forward to his return means we believe in the resurrection. So everything we do and believe revolves around the fact that we have full confidence in the resurrection. That's why Paul writes what he does in to the Corinthians. Without hope in the resurrection, everything else we do means nothing. Everything else we do means nothing. Our life looks forward to the return of Christ. The return of Christ depends upon the fact that he is resurrected and is alive again. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Hope and comfort. We have the hope of the resurrection. We have confidence that Christ is resurrected and will come back. And when we do so, it brings comfort. And this is comfort more than just peace. Peace is part of it. Giving us peace in times of trouble is part of it. But this word comfort, parakleo, means to encourage and exhort. Being encouraged and exhort means there's something for us to be doing. We can't just be sitting here waiting for Christ to return. If we have confidence that he is resurrected, and we know all of these things that are happening around us, and we can see them happening around us, even to this day, we are given hope in this by this resurrection, and we are given confidence, comfort, encouragement, and exhortation to be active as we move forward. From this confidence in the resurrection. Why is the resurrection our hope? It is worded this way, and the hope of the resurrection, because when we understand the plan of God, what we look forward to with the keeping of the false holy days, the return of Christ, the binding up of Satan, the millennium, and then eventual white throne judgment, and then the kingdom of God, this life doesn't matter. This life doesn't matter. We do our best to stay alive and be so that we can be productive in this life for God. It's not to say that we walk out and don't act safely or act unhealthily. We preserve this life so that we can be active for God. But when given a choice between this life or the next one, this life doesn't matter. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, we'll pick it up in verse 25. At that time, Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Because the wise and the prudent, the thinkers of the day, they went about trying to prove that it didn't happen, that the resurrection didn't exist. To babes in Christ, to those who by the world standards are simple-minded, they came to a belief in Christ. Even so, Father, for it it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Our rest is in Christ. Why? Because we have hope that he existed, he came to earth to sacrifice his life, that we are forgiven by his death, and we have hope in his life. Of all the burdens that we have upon us, what Christ asks us to do, to take upon his burden upon our shoulders, to be perhaps be persecuted as he is persecuted, when we have this hope of the resurrection, we understand the importance of eternal life. This burden is easy. It's short-lived pain. It is short-lived discomfort. It is short-lived irritation. Ultimately, this will be easy to get through because of our hope in the resurrection, because of our confidence in the faith of Christ. Let's go back to Matthew 28. Our rest and assurance is in Christ. His life, his death, and his resurrection. Matthew chapter 10. When we consider these fall holy days, all these events that will take place beforehand, we can look forward to the return of Christ because we will get through whatever it is between now and then. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. We spoke of those in the introduction who would do anything to protect this life. The passion that Teresa Cook developed to make her marriage work at all costs. Christ is asking us for the same. To have that passion for eternal life, that no one will take it from you. That you will, regardless of what we are asked to go through, we will not let that go. And here he tells us, there are those that can kill this body. Don't fear that. Fear him who has control over our eternal life. That is who we fear. That is who we respect. That is who we listen to. That is who we commit to. Fear that him who has control over our eternal life, not those who have only control over this body. So we hear talk about perseverance. We're asked to endure to the end. Enduring to the end is made possible by a complete and utter understanding and commitment to the hope of the resurrection. But let's talk about this endurance part, this perseverance part. We're in Matthew. Let's just go back to Matthew 11, where we previously were, and look at this at an oddly worded scripture. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 11. Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. So amongst this talk about John the Baptist, confirming that he is the Elijah that was spoken about in Malachi, and that as great as that can be, to be the one to usher in the first coming of Christ, he was a man. And the least person in the kingdom, because he is in the kingdom, by definition of being in the kingdom, is in a greater position than the greatest human being. So all this talk about John the Baptist, there's an interesting part of verse 12 that says the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. This word, the first word of violence, this noun that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, This violence is to inflict force upon. So the kingdom has had force inflicted upon it. How has it had force inflicted upon it? Because Satan, from time immemorial, from Adam and Eve, has tried to snatch the kingdom out of their hands. He is inflicting violence upon anyone who believes in the kingdom. He has spent and will spend his entire existence as the God of this world trying to pry the kingdom from the hands of the saints. But the violent take it by force. This word violent means the strong and the energetic. And force, the Greek word, means to seize or eagerly claim for oneself. So while Satan has been busy inflicting violence upon those who believe in the kingdom, those who will receive the kingdom will be passionate and strong and energetic and will claim that kingdom and not let go. They will seize it for themselves. This kingdom, when you believe in the kingdom, we may suffer persecution. We may have violence inflicted upon us, whether that's physical violence, mental violence, abuse, being mocked, or maybe lose a job, or whatever it is, trials that we go through for believing in the kingdom. That's part and parcel of believing in the kingdom. It's from right back from Adam and Eve, Satan has been trying to snatch the kingdom out of people's hands. Christ tells us the passionate, the strong, the energetic, they seize the kingdom, and they will not let it go. When we stand before our God and we are raised up to meet Christ in the air, it will be because we have taken that kingdom by force. We will have believed in it, we will grab it, and we will not let it go. The strong and the energetic ones eagerly grab, seize, and claim the kingdom. And how can we do that? We do that by believing in the resurrection, that life matters more than this one. Lasting perseverance requires passion for the resurrection. Again, consider the example of someone sneaking into your home to seize your loved ones. You would not give them up without a fight. God expects us to hang on to the kingdom more than that. More than that. With the help of the Holy Spirit, hang on to your crown with passion and strength. Distractions, trials, whatever happens around us, that will come. Don't lose your grip on your crown. Let's go to Revelation 13. We talked about what the future looks like for God's people. And again, it might not be in our lives. Maybe it's our children's lives. Hopefully, this doesn't last long enough for our grandchildren's lives. Unless, I look out amongst you, you probably have grandchildren. Some of you. Let's look into the future and see what is on the horizon. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, verse 1 of chapter 13, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns were 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So while Satan still has authority over this earth, while he is still the God of this world, he will make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Even those who are against Christianity, Satan is happy that they're against Christianity because they will have no part in the kingdom if they don't believe in him. In Christ, that is. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity, and he who kills with the sword must be killed by the sword. So there will be those amongst us, and when I say us, I mean the greater body of Christ, from the time that the body of Christ began until he comes back the second time, and the dead rise, and those who are alive rise with him. Some will be killed by the sword. Some will suffer violence, like it says in Matthew 11. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints, are those who go through it and do not give it up. There will be tough times, but the passionate, the energetic, seize the kingdom, hold on to their crown, and they do not give it up. That is the passion God wants from us when we remember his holy days, when we look forward to these fall festivals, and we look forward to the fulfillment of the rest of God's plan. The spring holy days look back at what has brought us to this point in our spiritual lives. The fall holy days help us look forward to the future and give us hope because of all the great things that it represents, because there will be a short time of inconvenience. But when we have that as our vision, the inconveniences are nothing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's go back there. And continue looking at the context surrounding the fulfillment of these fall holy days. 1 Thessalonians 5. Context is key. But you, brethren, we'll pick it up in verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 5. You, brethren, you're not in darkness. Plenty will be worried when the finances fall out from underneath them, or they suffer violence, or they suffer trials. As believers in God, as believers in Christ, we're not in darkness. So that those times of this day that will not overtake us as a thief, the day of the Lord, these times of violence that usher in the return of Christ, they will not surprise us. They will not overtake us. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober. Let us who are children of light be conscious of this, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What protects our minds, this helmet, is the hope of salvation. This helmet of salvation, this hope of the resurrection, is what protects our minds and protects us from making bad choices and succumbing to the influences of Satan, who's trying to pry this out of our hands. Continuing in verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not appoint us to take vengeance upon those who inflict harm upon us now. He appointed us to claim salvation of Jesus Christ, because that life matters. This life does not matter in that context. But to obtain the salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we make it through this life and are rise from the ground in this life, or whether we are resurrected as members of, as part of the group of saints, we will live together with him. Therefore, comfort, which means to encourage and exhort each other, and edify one another, just as you are also doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace amongst yourselves. This group is important. Being part of the family of God is important. So be at peace with each other. And if we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Love them enough to show your concern for their behavior when they are acting outside of the bounds of what God expects. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Why? Because this life doesn't matter. Seeking revenge for this life doesn't matter. But always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast what is good. Hold on to what you know to be right, and abstain from every form of evil. As we read this, and we read this time and again as the fall holy days come upon us, read it in the context of the passion required to cling to this gift of eternal life. It takes passion, it takes energy, it takes commitment to cling to what is good, to hold fast to your crown and not to lose it. The hope of the resurrection is connected directly to these end time events. Let's go to Revelation 20 and see another part of these end time events that God foretold for us so that we wouldn't be surprised, so that we wouldn't lose heart. Looking forward to the time of the millennial reign that we pictured through celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, John writes this in verse 4 of chapter 20. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls. Remember, don't fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the soul. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the worship of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads and on their hands. They suffered violence. These folks, these members of the group of saints, lost their lives for Christ. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Why? Because this life didn't matter enough to forsake the next. This life didn't matter enough to lose hold of their crown. And what ultimately happened? They rose with Christ and were able to reign with him during the millennial period. If given the choice between this life or eternal life, this vision of John's provides the impetus for us to endure whatever comes our way in this life. Whatever comes our way, we can endure because of the hope of the resurrection. So while we throw around these words often, these religious terms like the hope of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, as Paul writes in the book of Corinthians, is key to our existence, is key to our life, because it gives us reason to endure. It gives us reason to hold fast to our crown. As we prepare our minds to commemorate fall festivals, which foreshadow the coming events that will usher in the kingdom of God, never forget that it all centers around our faith in the resurrection. The events between now and then are going to try and test us. We will endure anything that comes our way if you have complete faith yet that you will live again. Let's close by looking at a couple of quick examples from Christ. Let's go back to John 13. John 13. When we have complete faith that he died and rose again, and God can give us that resurrection too, that when we claim that inheritance, we follow the terms that he sets out for us, and we claim that gift and claim that crown, claim that inheritance, it gives us reason to endure. John 13, verse 26. Verse 21 talks about how Christ tells them that one of them will betray him. He knows that someone amongst them will betray him. And the disciples are asking each other, is it I? Is it one of us? Verse 26, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. What you do, do quickly. I know I will have to suffer violence, so go ahead and get it done. Because at this point, he had done what he needed to do in this life, so it didn't matter. Go ahead and get it over with, he said. Matthew 26, let's look at another example. Matthew 26. Verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We would probably have done the same thing. Someone was there to hurt our friend Jesus. We would have stuck up for him. But Jesus said to him in verse 52, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" If it was about this life, I could call down angels like this and have my life preserved. But this life, he had come to the end of the reason for his existence on this earth. So there's no need to call down angels. There's no need to preserve his life. "Get it over with," he said. "Whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. Bring it on," as we would say today. Bring it on. This life, in lieu of eternal life, doesn't matter. His faith in the resurrection is what we need to base our faith on. We often hear this word, to have faith in Christ. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We talk about faith in Christ. And that's important, to have faith in Christ. Verse 20 of Galatians chapter 2. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Does anyone here have the King James Version? Does anyone use the King James Version? Follow along as I read it, because I'm using the New King James. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And Denise, I'm going to ask you as you read it, because you put up your hand and you have the King James. As you read along with me, stop me when you see a difference, okay? "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." The King James Version says, "I live by faith of the Son of God," not in the Son of God. And here, this original wording in the King James is more appropriate and means more. Paul wrote, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I still live physically, but I'm crucified. I have accepted the death of Christ, and I live for him. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ gave himself for us because he had confidence in the resurrection, that he could give his life because his Father would resurrect him. We live by the faith of Christ because we also have faith in the resurrection. That what they do quickly. Whatever it is that they can do to us. And it doesn't necessarily mean death or what we read about the martyrs. It could be financial trouble. It could be health trouble. Whatever it is that Satan is going to try to do to take that crown away, go ahead. Go ahead and do it. Because I have the faith of the Son of God. I have the faith. The same faith he had, he has given me. That I will live again. We will get through this, whether in this life or the next. We will get through it to the next life. It is the faith of Christ. This faith that he had in the resurrection. Where he could say, go ahead and do what you want to do. No, stay up there, angels. I don't need you now. I have faith that I will live again. When we consider, we read in Philippians 2 about God putting on the mind of Christ, giving us the mind of Christ. Part of giving us the mind of Christ is helping us have the faith of Christ. That we will be resurrected. So when we consider, as we look forward to keeping these fall holy days, and we look forward to the return of Christ. Understand all of that means. That when we believe He is coming back, by believing He is coming back, we believe that He still lives. By believing He still lives, we believe that He was resurrected. And that gives us everything we need to make it through to the end. That what they do, whatever happens, go ahead. We'll be okay. Because I have the faith of Christ that the resurrection is true. We consider all that these fall holy days mean. We can see why Paul in Corinthians that we already read talks about it is all centered around faith in the resurrection. That because He lives, everything else makes sense. And if He doesn't live, nothing makes sense. So our faith in the resurrection is key to enduring to the end when He will come back and we will meet Him in the air. We can do all things, especially endure to the end, through the resurrected Christ who strengthens us.